Revelation chapter number 3, we're going to talk about the church at Laodicea. When you get there, go ahead and stand with me. Hey, it's too much work to sit back down, amen. Amen. Revelation chapter number 3. We're going to cover some things here. There's some interesting truths that we're going to find dealing with the church there at Laodicea. Revelation 3, look at verse 14. That's where we're going to start. And unto the angel, the church of the Laodiceans, right? These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the truths of the Word of God. Help us to apply them to our lives. Help us, Lord, as we wrap up the study on the churches tonight, we'd be able to take a good assessment of where we are at spiritually, each and every one of us individually. As there are some strengths, there are some weaknesses that we have in our lives, and I pray that you'd help us to see the truths, apply them to our lives, and be able to make the adjustments necessary so that we can grow in grace. We'll praise you and thank you. We ask these things in your name and pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Let me give you just a quick review by way running down and going through these different churches. Just, again, a quick review as we wrap it all up tonight. We've talked about the first six churches, getting to the seventh church tonight. We talked about the church at Ephesus. That was the fallen church or the forsaking church. We talked about their strengths and their weaknesses. Again, this is not getting into any of the prophetical studies. We're just talking about on a practical level what their strengths were, what their weaknesses were, and how that affects us as Christians and where we are at spiritually. Because every one of us, believe it or not, as Christians, as a child of God, every one of us would fit into one of these categories. These were seven literal churches during the church age. Okay, seven literal churches that existed at one time, and today they don't exist at all. All right, and so our church here, our church collectively would fit into one of the churches, but each one of us individually, where we're at spiritually, the strengths that we have, the weaknesses that we have on an individual level, we would fit in some of these categories. And so we ought to be able to look at the Word of God, take an assessment of where we're at spiritually, and figure out what we can improve and how we can better serve the Lord. So here the church at Ephesus was one of the larger churches. It was the fallen church or the forsaking church. Their strength was their doctrine. They were solid in their doctrine. They knew what they believed. They took a stand on what they believed, but their weakness was their devotion to God. They thought just because their doctrine was good enough and just because their doctrine was sound, that they didn't have to be as devoted. The Bible says that they left their first love. Their first love was Jesus Christ. The church of Smyrna, that was the fearful church. Their strength was their faithfulness in the face of adversity, but their weakness was they were concerned. They had fear that had engulfed them. They had fear that had hindered them. They had fear that had binded them from being able to do anything for the Lord. Then we talked about the church at Pergamos. This was the faltering church. Their strength was their loyalty to God. And the fact that they were loyal, they even had a member of their church who is publicly named in verse 13, Antipas. He was a martyr. So their strength was their loyalty in Christ, but their weakness was their liberty in the flesh, their liberty to sin. They took a liberty and they took a license to begin to do things that God was not happy about. Now, the church at Thyatira, that was the false church. It was a fake church. Their strength was their passion, and their works was mentioned on a couple of different times. God said he knew their works. So their strength was their passion for God. But their weakness was their permissiveness. And I made the statement, again, by way of review, I've said it several times now, but I made the statement during our teaching on the church there at Thyatira that many a times excessive works are used in our lives to cover up extreme worldliness. Many times excessive works are used in our lives to cover up extreme worldliness. Then we got to the church at Sardis. This was the fruitless church. Their strength was their past. They were remembered for the past. The Bible said, I know that thou hast a name, thou livest and art dead. And so God knew what they were in the past, but they were relishing in the past. And their weakness was in the present, they weren't doing anything at all for God. They were just glorying in they were glorying in yesteryears. They were glorying in the glory days. Everything had become a monument. The church, instead of being a hospital for sinners, had become a museum for the saints. And they were glorying in what they used to do for God. We talked about the church at Philadelphia last week. And they were the faithful church. There's not much, the Bible doesn't really say anything negative as far as anything bad about this church as far as character traits are concerned. But we did dive into some strengths and weaknesses. The strength was the quality of people that they had. But the weakness they had was their quantity. They were not a large church like the church at Ephesus. They were a small church. And the Bible even says there, what verse was it? Verse number eight. I know thy works. Behold, I have set a door before thee, an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. So they were a small church. They didn't have a lot of people that were busy doing the work of God, and they were limited by their size, but they had quality members. They had quality people that had a heart for God, that had a desire to serve the Lord. And we talked about that last week and how we can be a faithful church in the midst of the adversity and we ought to have some quality members, but don't let the quantity, don't let the size of our church hinder us from doing anything for God. God can use anything. God can use anyone that is willing. There's a song that we sing in the hymn book. It's called Little Is Much. Little is much when God is in it. All right? And God can take care of the situation. Now we're going to get to the church there at Laodicea. This was the fickle church. Or you can also label it as the fashionable church. They were more concerned with what people were wearing and how they came to church and the things they were glorying in the materialism. Now, let's get to strengths and weaknesses on them. Their strength was their contentment. And I'll explain that here in just a minute. Their strength was their contentment, but their weakness was their compromise. You see, their contentment with where they were spiritually led them to compromise. And we're going to talk about that. We'll apply that here in just a moment. Now, some get content with they are in their spiritual walk, and then they never grow, and they start to compromise. Now, listen, when we talk about contentment, we need to understand that God wants us to be content with ourselves in Jesus Christ, but we now ought not ever be satisfied with where we are spiritually. We ought to constantly be wanting to grow spiritually. All right, so there's a difference between being content and being satisfied with where we're at. And we never want to be satisfied with where we're at, spiritually speaking. We always want to grow, but we can be content in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, notice verse 14. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." This is something that I had never noticed before until I was doing the study here. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says the church of Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 8, it's the church in Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 12, is the church in Pergamos. Chapter 2, verse 18, the church in Thyatira. Chapter 3, verse 1, is the church in Sardis. And chapter 3, verse number 7, is the church in Philadelphia. So these churches were known by the towns or by their locations. But it wasn't that way with the church at Laodicea. Notice what the Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." So this was a church that Jesus Christ recognized as being run by the people and not run by Jesus Christ. And we're going to get to that here in just a minute on why verse 20, Jesus Christ is standing on the outside of the door of the church, knocking, trying to get into the church. Because the people were operating things outside of the power of God. So Jesus Christ recognized this church as if it were the church of the Laodiceans and not God's church. Now, we understand that God has a church and God established the church. We know that there in Matthew chapter number 16. But here it was called the church of the Laodiceans, not the church at Laodicea, not the church in Laodicea, or not the church of Laodicea. It is called the church of the Laodiceans, meaning the people were controlling every aspect of how the church operated. And that's not a biblical nature as far as the church is concerned. The word of God ought to guide the church, not people's agendas. Amen. And we see that here. Notice what the Bible says here. There's four aspects we're going to look at as we go through each of these verses. The first thing I want you to notice is the dynamic Christ. The dynamic Christ. In verse 14, we see Jesus Christ for who He is. Notice it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Here we see three aspects of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, Jesus Christ is the all-conquering one. He is the Amen. All right, He is the final authority. He is the omnipotent. He is the all-powerful. And this is what the Bible says. These things saith the Amen. Whether people like it or not, and whether the world agrees with it or not, Jesus Christ and the Word of God is our final authority for all matters of faith and practice inside the church. And Jesus Christ was reminding them with the very first thing that He told them in the church. He said, "These things saith the Amen." Jesus Christ was saying, "I am the final authority in the church. Not the people in the church. Jesus Christ is the final authority in the church." And we need to understand that. "These things saith the Amen." Then notice what He says, "the faithful and true witness." God is the all-conquering one, but God also is the all-convicting one. He is faithful and He is true as a witness. God will never, never dilute the truth, and God will never distort the truth. The truth, the Bible says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word of God ought to be preached and proclaimed exactly like it is written. We don't amend it. We don't adjust it. The Bible says, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." We ought to preach the word of God just like God intended for it to be preached and just like God intended for it to be given to His people. We don't dilute it. We don't water it down. We don't sugarcoat things. The Word of God says what it says, and God meant exactly what He said. And we need to understand that. And this is exactly the way that Jesus Christ addressed the church of Laodicea. Because again, the Laodiceans were doing their own thing. The people were ruling the church according to their own agenda, rather than allowing the Word of God to be their final authority. God is the all-conquering one. He is the Amen. God is the all-convicting one. He is faithful and He is true. By the way, Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus Christ is true. He is the witness. And then notice the beginning of the creation of God. God also is the all-controlling one. Remember, John chapter 1, verse number 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him," the Bible says in John 1, 3. And we need to understand that Jesus Christ is the all-controlling one. He is the God of creation, and He is the God of our lives, and we need to make sure that we allow Him to control every decision that we make in our lives by the Word of God. We don't make decisions based on what we want to do. We make decisions based on what God wants us to do. And we follow God's agenda in the Word of God. We don't follow man's agenda. This is the dynamic Christ. Now next, you'll notice in the next three verses, we see the deluded church. We have the dynamic Christ, and Jesus Christ initially contacted them and began to deal with who He was and reminded them that they were lacking in His power. We see the dynamic Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice the deluded church. Look at verse 15. He says, "I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Here, The town of Laodicea was known for their hot springs. All right, they had hot water that would come up out of the ground. They had different oasis areas. They had hot springs that would come there, and they were known for their lukewarm water. And so Jesus Christ makes the application and tells them they're neither cold and they're neither hot, and He wants them to choose one way or the other, but rather they have chosen to be lukewarm. Now, everybody likes different things. Some of you may like your coffee. How many of you like coffee tonight? All right, I know there is a great divide today when it comes to coffee. There used to be a day and age where coffee was pure and it was only served as being hot. But today, everything's changed, right? How many of you like your coffee cold? We've got the cold coffeeers. Okay, let me ask you, how many of you like your coffee hot? There's the hot coffeeers. All right. There's a great split between the two, okay? Some people like it cold and some people like it hot. They want to choose one or the other. But how many of you like your coffee lukewarm? Brother Anthony, put your hand down. You're a liar. Some people, put your hand down. Most people don't like it. Let me ask you this. How about your water? Most people like a good cup of ice water, right? Yes, I know. That's all you ever drink. But most people don't like lukewarm water or room temperature. Me personally, especially when it comes to summertime, I like my drinks at room temperature because your body processes it better. Brother Thoreau and I, we've done a lot of work outside, and whether it be bottled water or bottled Gatorade, whatever the case may be, we typically drink at room temperature because it processes faster. And if you drink it cold, you're going to end up with some cramps, especially when you're working out in the heat. But there's nothing wrong at the end of the day getting a nice glass of cold tea, right? You would. There are some things that are meant to be sacred. Some are supposed to be hot drinks. Some are supposed to be cold drinks. Now, let me get to this one. How about your food? Some people prefer their food to be just nice and piping hot. If it's lukewarm, if it's cold, you don't want anything to do with it, right? We want it to be hot, want it to be fresh, want it to be ready. And then there's those of us that we are suckers for cold pizza. How many of you like cold pizza? Oh. Most of the young people. There's a difference. And if there's something that's meant to be hot, then it ought to be hot. If there's something that's meant to be cold, it ought to be cold. But one thing most people can agree on is they don't really like many things that are lukewarm. We often tend to spew those things out. Now, this was a town that was known for their hot springs, and they were known for their lukewarmness in every area. This town also, and we're going to get to it here in just a moment, this town was also a very rich town. They were the leading banking center in their time. They had national banks that were there. And there's some historians that even say one of the great earthquakes that had taken place in the early first century, the financing of rebuilding the neighboring towns came from the city of Laodicea. They were a very rich town. This is what led to them saying that they were rich and increased with their goods. This town was also a town that was home to a medical school. All right, so advancements in technology was taking place in this town. They manufactured a ointment that was called collyrium. It's spelled C-O-L-L-Y-R-I-U-M. And this is what they used, and they anointed the eye. This is what we call the eye salve. This is why Jesus Christ makes mention of eye salve later on in verse number 18. Because this town was known for their production of that specific medical treatment. Now, let's get to this deluded church here. I want you to notice first, it's sickening compromise. Notice it's sickening compromise. Jesus Christ, right after he addresses who he is, he immediately transfers the attention and focuses on who they are. All right, he takes his focus off of himself and he puts it back on them. And he says in verse 15, I know thy works, but thou art neither cold nor hot. And he says, I would thou wert cold or hot. I wish you would just pick a side. Now, there's nothing more aggravating than somebody who is constantly flip-flopping back and forth between two decisions. Constantly wavering back and forth. You never know where they're going to take a stand on anything because they're constantly back and forth between two different opinions. And here, Jesus Christ was saying, I would that you just pick a side. But he says in verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The word spew gives the idea of him taking a drink and literally spitting it back out. Y'all like that, didn't you? There was utter disgust. Utter disgust. He took a drink and he knew something was wrong, and the natural reaction was it regurgitated. It came right back out. Yes, I know that sounds disgusting, but that's the reality of it. And because this church was not on fire for God, and because this church was not interested in doing anything for God, but rather they were content in their compromise, they made God sick. And he spewed them out of his mouth. Now notice, the sickening compromise. He said he would spew them out of his mouth. I think often of, in reference to the church here at Laodicea, I think often of the Old Testament character Lot. We all know about Lot. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Lot had left with Abraham. God had called Abraham to leave his family. Old nephew Lot said, "Uncle Abe, I want to go with you. Uncle Abe, I want to go with you." And Abraham said, "Okay, you can go with me." God never told Abraham to take his family with him. He told him to take his wife and to leave. But nephew came along. And he tagged along. And they went, and God gave him a promise, and God promised him all the different lands. In Genesis chapter 13, they went down into Egypt. And they gathered a bunch of stuff from Egypt, and they got all these riches, and they got all these herdsmen, and all these sheep, and all this cattle. They got Hagar as well. They leave Egypt, and then you'll find, at the end of Genesis 13, that there's great contention that takes place between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. Where did they get the herdsmen? They got them from Egypt. There would never have been contention if they wouldn't have gone to Egypt. Also, it never would have been contention if Lot never went with them like it wasn't supposed to in the beginning. But it caused division in the family. And they decided to go separate ways. Abraham gave Lot the first pick of the well-watered plains or the other side of the mountain. And he said he chose the well-watered plains because it reminded him of Egypt. Egypt's always a type of the world in the Bible. And so Lot was reminded of the compromise and the way Egypt looked. And so he set his tent and he pitched his tent there on the well-watered plains. And the Bible says very specifically that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah would be what we would refer to as a modern-day Las Vegas. Sin City. Trash everywhere. Wickedness, vile, repudiation, debauchery everywhere. All flippant and right in front of your face. And then the next time that we see Lot from Genesis 13, he goes into Genesis 14 and he's taken captive with different people from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns. Then Abraham goes and he rescues his nephew. And when he rescues his nephew goes right back into Sodom where he was taken captive from. And then we find out in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom and Gomorrah, which means he had not only pitched his tent toward the wicked city, he was now actively involved in the governing of the wicked city. Now, don't think just because a Christian was there, the Bible does refer to Lot as being righteous, but he was not a good Christian. That city had corrupted him. The Bible says the city had daily vexed his soul, and he had compromised in his walk with God to the point to where when Abraham was begging God to save the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if he could just find 10 righteous people. By the way, you study it out in Genesis 18 and 19, you're going to find that Lot had 10 people in his family. You'll find he had 10 people. And Abraham, I believe, stopped at the number 10 because he believed that Lot at least could save his whole family. But Lot had compromised to the point to where his children made a mockery of him. And didn't believe a word that he said. And when the angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah to get Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah before God destroyed the city, the homosexuals were coming around his home and beating on the door. And the Bible says, "Let the men out so that we can know them." And we're not going to get into all what that means. We have children in here, I understand that. But Lot, instead of delivering the angels, he offered his two virgin daughters to the crowd to do whatever they wanted. This is how sinful the man was. He was willing to protect the angels who could have smitten every one of them with one fell swoop. And he was willing to give up his children. By the way, he had already lost the rest of his children to the city. And then you'll find when they do get rescued from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, that Lot's two daughters that he willingly tried to offer up end up getting him drunk in a cave and they take turns being with their father. Now, this is the sickening compromise that we see even here at the church at Laodicea. Understand, in our lives, when you get to the point to complete compromise in your life, you are at a condition where there is no hope for your return. And here, this church had compromised in every single aspect of their life to the point to where Jesus Christ was utterly disgusted by the way that they were living. So this is the deluded church. We see a sickening compromise, but also we see a sickening complacency. They had compromised, but in their own eyes, they thought they were doing okay. Look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Oh, we're fine. You're just being an old fogey. You're just trying to be an old-fashioned Baptist. There's nothing that we need to apply today. No. Listen, the church needs to change with the times. That's what they were saying. We don't need to follow the book. It's outdated. It's antiquated. The words are ancient. We need a new Bible for today. We need to make sure that we keep up with the world. That's where all our friends are. They thought they were okay. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. We don't need anything. They were to the point to where they didn't need anything, not even the presence of Jesus Christ to have church. By the way, there's a lot of churches today that operate without the presence of Jesus Christ. And they were to that point where they had need of nothing. They didn't even need Jesus. By the way, in verse 20, that's why he's on the outside knocking, trying to get in. Because they didn't need him to operate. They had their bands. They had their loose living. They had their compromise. But they didn't have Jesus. Notice, Jesus says, you have all these things, and knowest not that thou art wretched. Jesus Christ doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't hold back. He says, you are wretched. That means you're vile, wicked, and miserable. You think that you're okay living in sin. You think that you're happy living in sin right now. But listen, it leads to a life of miserableness. That's what he's saying. You're miserable. And you're poor. You think you're rich, but you're wasting everything because you're not investing and what you can take to heaven. And that's souls. And blind. You think you're okay. You think you see clearly. But you don't see according to God's vision. And he says, and naked. That means you're full of shame. You're exposed for everybody to see. And by the way, Jesus Christ does everything to expose them for who they are in this verse. You see, this church was popular in their own eyes, but God said, you're wretched. This church was prosperous in their own eyes, but God said, you're miserable. This church was polished. They had everything perfect. But God says, you're poor. This church was proud, arrogant. But God says, you're blind. This church was naked. It had absolutely no power. God wasn't in the midst of them at all. Listen, in this Christian life, you can fabricate all the Christianity you want, but if you don't have Jesus Christ in the midst of your life, and if you don't have Jesus Christ in the midst of this church, we will never have the power of God on our lives. We've got to have Jesus Christ in the midst of us. By the way, you'll find back in Revelation 1 that he is walking around in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Why? Because he always wants to be in the midst of his churches. But this church here had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. So he was on the outside looking in. We have the deluded church. We have the dynamic Christ. We have the deluded church. Look at verse 18. We have a definite choice. Verses 18 and 19. It says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, thou mightest be rich, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Remember, we talked about this morning, that the chastening of God comes to those that he loves. He said, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. God is pleading with them at this time. We see a definite choice. He counsels them in a restoration of their spiritual values. He says, I counsel thee. There's three areas where God counsels them. He tries to get them to have a restoration of their spiritual values. He says, notice, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You see, our values, we talked about it this morning. When we go through the trials of life, our values get exposed for what they are. Do we really value the Word of God? Are we going to allow the Word of God to be manifest and made known in our lives as we go through these trials? Are we going to come out as a shining piece of gold on the other side as we go through the fire? You see, as you go through those trials, your values will be challenged. And here, he counsels them to restore their values. Restore their values. He also counsels them to restore their virtues. Notice what he says. He says he wants gold tried in the fire, but also and white raiment. Now thou mightest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. He says you've got to have some virtues. There's got to be some purity that's about you in your life. Cover yourself up. Clean yourself up in reference to God. Because we have fully exposed ourselves and the sin in our lives. Listen, if we can live in open sin and never be ashamed of that in our lives, we are at a point in our lives where it's very, very thin ice when it comes to God. Very, very thin ice. If you can live your life in open and blatant sin and not think twice about it, God's got some words for us right here. May even question whether or not we truly are a born-again Christian. If we can live life in such a way that it never brings any form of conviction. He counsels them to have a restoration of their spiritual virtues. He says you need to be clothed in white raiment. By the way, that's what Jesus Christ clothes us in. He gives us purity. He gives us holiness. He clothes us in His white raiment. And then also He counsels them in the area of restoring their spiritual vision. Notice what he says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. He says, you need to restore the vision and understand why I've left you here. Our church has been left here so we can go out and reach the lost. Because there are people all around us today who are hurting. There are people all around us today who need Jesus Christ. And we've got to share the gospel with them. The Word of God tells us many times that we are epistles. Brother Brandon and I were talking about this just the other day. We are epistles. Written on the hearts of men. Which means we may be the only Bible that somebody ever reads. And people are going to judge Christianity and whether or not they want it based on how we live our lives. You see, we can't be one way at church and another way at home. We've got to be consistent in our walk with God. We can't be compromising. All these counsels that God gives them is recaptured in one word in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. You see, again, Jesus Christ lays the blame at their feet and tells them exactly how they can fix it. What do they got to do? They've got to repent. They've got to change their mind. They've got to change their viewpoint. They've got to change their decisions. The word repent is literally an about face. It is turning from the direction you're going and beginning to go another direction. It is a change of mind that affects the change in heart and a change of lifestyle. He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Which means, just as zealous as you were in your wickedness, just as zealous as you were in your sinful compromise, you need to be zealous in repenting and returning back to Jesus Christ. Amen. We see the definite choice. And by the way, in every one of our lives, the choice is always ours. Are we going to get right with God? Or are we going to continue living a life of compromise? The choice is, I can't make the choice for you. I can show you the Word of God. I can preach till I'm blue in the face. I can give you truth after truth after truth. But you've got to make the choice on what you're going to do with the truth. And that's why the Bible says in Isaiah that truth is fallen in the streets. Because what we do is we take the truth, I don't want to drop my Bible, we take the truth and we pick it up as it's given to us when we go to church. And then as soon as we leave the truth. And it's fallen in the streets. We go throughout our day and we hold on to the Word of God. And then something happens in our lives and instead of holding to the Word of God, we drop it and we begin to do things according to the flesh. And what happens? Truth now litters the streets because we've dropped the truth. We've let go of the values that we've been holding on to. We've let go of the truth that we've been given. We've let go of the Word of God as it was preached to us and proclaimed to us. We have a choice to make every time we come to church and hear the Word of God. You have a choice to make every time you get into your Bible in your daily devotions and God gives you a truth and you can apply to your lives. You've got a choice to make on what you're going to do with that truth. You can either take that truth or you can leave it. And sadly, the Bible tells us all throughout the Word of God, even in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 1, let us hold fast to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Things slip out of our grasp because we're not holding on to them. and the truths of the Word of God, we wonder why we struggle as we go throughout our lives. It's because we so easily forget the truths as they're given to us at church. And when we go into this world, the devil has an onslaught in our lives, and the devil begins to attack our families, and then the first thing that goes out of our mind is the truth that we were given. Because we didn't allow it to settle into our hearts, and we weren't holding on to it. Here we have a choice to make. We see the dynamic Christ. We see the deluded church. We see the definite choice. Lastly, we see a dual challenge. A dual challenge. Look at verse 20 to 22. Here, there's a challenge to the sinners that are there in the congregation. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. This is an invitation for salvation. The Bible says that if he's knocking on the heart's door, and if anyone will open the door, he will come into him. What do we do when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? We receive him into our lives. Amen. He says he will come into him, and what? We'll sup with him, and he with me. There will be sweet fellowship with the Savior. This is a challenge to the sinners. You see, if we open our hearts to him, he will open heaven to us. He says, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Remember, they had been operating as a church under their own power and under their own guise. They did not have the power of God. Jesus Christ was not inside the church with them. He was on the outside. And so he was going to revitalize the church if, in verse 19, if they chose to repent. If they chose to repent. There's a challenge to the sinners in the congregation, but also there's a challenge to the saints in the congregation. Look at verse 21 and 22. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The heart, as far as a Christian is concerned, the heart that is unresponsive to being with Jesus is cold and is dead. The heart that is unresponsive is cold and dead. Now, we as a child of God, are we going to allow ourselves to be influenced by the world to the point where we compromise and become lukewarm like this church did in Laodicea? And get to the point to where Jesus Christ himself cannot even stomach our worship and our praise? And then being on the outside looking in. You see, again, I said their strength was their contentment. They had no problem being content with exactly where they were. Now listen, again, we need to be content with who we are in Christ. That's being a child of God. But we never need to be satisfied with where we are. We always need to be growing as a child of God. Because when you get satisfied with where you're at spiritually, you will begin to stagnate and you will plateau in your Christian life and you will begin to backslide instead of advancing and progressing in your walk with God. You see, in the Christian life, you're either growing or you're dying. One or the other. We need to fight against the compromise of the world and the influence of the world, and we need to be willing to serve the living God with zealousness, with zeal. That's why he said in verse 19, be zealous, therefore, and repent. I like it said this way. I was talking with somebody, I don't remember who it was. One of the church members, if it was you, I'm sorry, it's drawing a blank on who it was. I was talking with somebody in the last couple of weeks, and they made a statement that when they were serving the flesh and before they got saved, they were all in the flesh. But when God saved them, they decided, I'm going to be all in when it comes to serving God. Now, that ought to be our testimony. The same zeal that you serve the flesh with, just like the Saul of Tarsus, he wreaked havoc on the church when he was lost. And then when he got saved, what did he do? He wreaked havoc on hell. And he wreaked havoc on Satan and the world. We need to be zealous in our walk with God to the point to where others see a noticeable change that takes place. And we need not compromise, especially in these last days that we live in. As we've gone through these seven churches, we've dealt with strengths and we've dealt with weaknesses. Now you as a child of God and me as a child of God, we've got to figure out, where do I fit? What's my strength in Christ? What is my weakness? The whole reason we're doing this study is because I want you to be able to assess where you're at spiritually. Because some of us, the last few months, we've been growing. But now some people are starting to stagnate again. Okay? Some of us, we've been growing, and there's been some excitement. And it's just like when things change. There's the new leadership. There's things that change. All right? And there's excitement that builds. Brother Thoreau and I talked about this a lot. That there's going to be some excitement that builds up, but then the honeymoon's going to wear off, and what's going to happen? People are going to start stagnating. Right. People are going to start settling in. Right. And we're seeing that happen in some people's lives. And listen, I want to encourage you. Be zealous and repent. Be zealous in your walk with God. Don't let anything come between you and God. But rather, walk with God. Each and every day, you ought to open up your Bible and you ought to allow God to speak to you. Each and every day, you ought to bend the knee and you ought to speak to God through prayer. But the question is, how are we going to finish this year? Listen, we got a couple more weeks and this year is done. And we're starting a brand new year. And we've got Vision Sunday coming up, and we've got a lot of plans, and we've got a lot of excitement. We got a lot of things that are going on. I got a lot of things I'm going to share with you on that first business meeting that we have in January. I'm going to lay out some plans, some goals, some visions on what God has planned for our church and some exciting things that we're going to be doing. But you know what? I can't be the only one that's excited about it. God's going to do great things in our church. We're seeing God bless. We're seeing God send visitors. We're seeing God do stuff. But we need to be zealous, and we need not stagnate. And start settling in and say, oh, it's okay, it's exciting seeing new people. Yeah, we'll let Brother Terry deal with them. We'll let Brother Anthony deal with them. We'll let Brother Nick deal with them. No, no. Every one of us need to love people. We got some new tracks we're going to start debuting in the new year. And they say this, loving God, loving people. Because that's what the child of God ought to do. If your love for God is right, your love for people will be right. And if you love God like you should, then you'll want to share God with everybody you come in contact with. Stand with me with heads bowed and eyes closed. Where are you at?